right. Good afternoon. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. And if you don't have your Bible, we want to subject you to some public humiliation. So can you put your hand up? No. That's just kidding. Revelation chapter 12. And I'm not sure, there was supposed to be a handout that you guys were supposed to have, and I'm not sure you ever got it. Okay. Well, you'll just have to have it after the fact, and maybe that's the Holy Spirit's guidance, because a lot of times the material doesn't fit the handout exactly, so. But the title of this session is The Mystery of Antisemitism. Another way of saying it is the source of antisemitism. If you had a chance to listen to Dr. Price earlier today, he talked a lot about the sort of the historical revisionism that's going on regarding Jerusalem, Israel, the Temple Mount, how there are people that seek to basically write Israel out of the history books and things of that nature. And what I'd like to show you in this session is that there's actually a spiritual or an angelic force that's at work causing these things. There's a reason why the world, by and large, hates Israel. And before we start, let me just sort of give you a definition of antisemitism as I understand it. Antisemitism would refer to the irrational hatred of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because to be a Jew, you must be a descendant of Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And there is in the world, and there has been in the world, an irrational hatred for such individuals. And really the question is why? Why does this persist from one generation to the next? Anti-Semitism is all over our modern world. Of course, we recall Adolf Hitler and the Final Solution, which culminated in the extermination of 6 million Jews. We pick up our newspaper and we read about the leader of Iran, a man named Ahmadinejad, who goes to the United Nations and says things like, let's wipe Israel off the map, which actually is a step forward when you think about it, because Israel doesn't even appear on most Muslim maps, and at least he's willing to acknowledge Israel is on the map. And one of the great tragedies is to see anti-Semitism come forth from even the Christian world. There's a very good book that I have quoted at the bottom. It's called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It's a quick read, but it documents all sorts of anti-Semitism in the last 2,000 years of church history, coming from our own, coming from people that we look up to in many cases, and we respect. And one of the images that you see there on the screen is a man named Martin Luther. And I'm not trying to insult any Lutherans that might be here in the audience. And Martin Luther is a hero of mine. And he made tremendous contributions to the Christian faith. Christianity as we know it may not exist had it not been for the influence of Martin Luther. But Martin Luther also had a dark side, as many of us do. You know, Jesus, when he was talking to Peter, all of a sudden Peter made a statement, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter had a dark side. Luther had a dark side. I have a dark side. You have a dark side. And there's an interesting tract that he published, and the title of it is Concerning the Jews and Their Lies, which you can access on the internet and download to your Kindle and read through it. And it's not a slip of the tongue. It is a detailed tract that contains all sorts of anti-Semitic verbiage. So here are a few excerpts. Luther said, first, this is in relation to the Jews, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their home should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under the threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from usury, and that refers to charging interest on loans. Then he says, seventh, let the young and strong Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, the spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive their rascally lazy bones out of our system. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. Now, that's one of my heroes saying something like that. And it's shocking to read. By the way, that handout should be going around. And that handout just gives you a brief outline. It won't give you all the details of this presentation. So it is astounding to see this at work in the world. I don't know if you caught this. This is from the New York Post columnist Cindy Adams. Asserts that former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger, again another individual that I have had a lot of respect for over the years, asserts that former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger predicted the end of the State of Israel within 10 years. In 10 years, there will be no more Israel. I repeat, in 10 years, there will be no more Israel. Now, I don't think he's read Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. But you see these statements that are made. Adams, in this piece that I found, this she goes on and she writes, Middle East horror. Democratic Party, now Henry Kissinger is a Republican, so we're an equal opportunity offender here. She writes, Middle East horror, Democratic Party dissing Jerusalem. DC's anti-Israel mentality. Obama raising re-election funds, but no time for the beleaguered Netanyahu. The Oval Office attitude versus the red line. Iran's oath to destroy our only friend in that part of the world. And really, when you look at this attitude that exists in the minds of many policymakers and movers and shakers, we have to ask ourselves the question, where ultimately is this coming from? And what we discover in the Word of God, particularly in Revelation 12, is that God has an answer to this. There is a source behind these types of ideas and attitudes that people have. Ultimately, the source is the angelic world. You see, because the book of Revelation chapter 12 is one of those unique chapters that pulls back the curtain, it pulls back the veil, and it allows us to see things happening in the invisible spiritual world. And if you're a good student of your Bible, then you already know this is a reality. There is an unseen angelic world. In fact, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a book, and I love the title of it. The title of it is The Invisible War. And what the Bible teaches is that there are all sorts of things happening in the angelic world. There are all sorts of things happening in the angelic kingdom which influence things in the human world or the physical world. Job chapter 1 and verse 12 would be an example. Job had all sorts of problems, as we know. And yet all of those problems emanated from a conversation between God and Satan that Job could not see and was not privy to. And yet that conversation influenced the physical direction of Job's life, his business. Deaths were brought into his life. Health problems were brought into his life. Economic problems were brought into his life. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is 2 Kings 6, verses 15 through 17, and this is where the prophet Elisha is speaking to his servant. And basically what's happening is the servant is very nervous, and the servant says, the enemy is closing in on us. And Elisha says to the servant, don't worry, those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And the servant, of course, is puzzled by this, and Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. And for just a moment, that servant's eyes were opened, and he could see into the invisible angelic world, and he saw horses and chariots on the mountain, the Bible says, protecting the children of Israel. Another example of how angelic forces influence the physical world, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says, David arose and he began to number the troops of Israel. David probably woke up one day and thought that was a great idea. But 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1 very clearly tells us that it was Satan or Lucifer or the adversary who actually influenced David's decision. Another example of this is Daniel chapter 10, particularly verses 12 and 13 and verse 20. Daniel is in prayer. He is seeking the future for the nation of Israel. A vision is given to him from heaven. I believe the vision is coming from God to Gabriel, although Gabriel's not named in the text. But I have a lot of reasons for thinking it's Gabriel. And the fact of the matter is, Daniel on the earth does not receive the illumination or the vision that God wants him to receive for a 3-week period of time, or 21 days. And why is there a delay? Because as the good angel is being dispatched from heaven to reveal these truths to Daniel, a fallen angel, the prince in power over Persia, which interestingly enough is modern day Iran, was opposing that good angel. And there was actually a conflict that took place for 21 days. Finally, another angel, I believe it's Michael, had to be dispatched from heaven to help Gabriel out. And there's a 21-day conflict in the heavenlies, and finally, the vision gets through to Daniel, and he finally receives the information that God wants him to have. But there's a delay in the answer of his prayer request. You ever wonder sometimes why your prayer requests are not answered right away? I think there's a possible explanation for that there in Daniel 10. Of course, we have in our Bible Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says, I've got to go to the cross and die. And Peter, who, by the way, whose mouth has just been used in a very significant way because Peter identified Jesus, Peter then, riding off that pride, I suppose, when Jesus pronounces all sorts of wonderful things about him and articulates, you'll have the keys of the kingdom, and upon your confession, I'll build my church. Peter turns around after that spiritual victory, and he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking God in the flesh? That's what Peter did. Peter did not like the idea that Jesus had to go to the cross and die. Jesus, this is not a good career move for you at this point. And Christ very strongly dealt with the situation. He looked at him and he sensed the angelic force motivating Peter's statement. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You all know the passage. We are in a wrestling match with not only Satan, but the demonic realm. You all know Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle. Notice that term wrestle. A wrestling match. We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. Many things happening in the physical world are dictated by things happening in the angelic world that we cannot necessarily see. Now, Revelation 12 is one of those passages that reveals something to us about the spiritual world. I believe as we go through this passage verse by verse this afternoon, which is what I'm planning to do, we will get a very clear insight into the source or the mystery of anti-Semitism. There's something motivating Henry Kissinger. There's something motivating Ahmadinejad. There's something motivating Adolf Hitler. There's something motivating many theologians throughout church history. And God forbid that we should allow these same forces to motivate us. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says this about Satan. He says, "We are not ignorant of his schemes or his devices." Another synonym would be strategies. The world of the fallen angelic world has strategies. And the great tragedy of our day is many Christians, because they haven't given diligent study to these things, are very ignorant of how Satan works. But when we study Revelation 12, we learn exactly how Satan works. In fact, in this chapter, we discover the two great strategies of Satan. There is, in verses 1 through 5, a past strategy of Satan which has failed. That's what's described in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 17, there is a present and future strategy of Satan. Not identical to the past strategy, but very similar. A present and future strategy of Satan that will fail. So notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 12 and verses 1 through 5. This reveals his past strategy. Notice what it says. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor pain to give birth. And another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads 7 diadems, and his tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that is about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he may devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Now, in these opening verses, we have 3 characters mentioned. We have a son, and S-O-N, and that's to be different than the son, S-U-N, given in verse 1. But in verse 5, there's the son. S-O-N, son, verse 5. Number 2, we have a dragon. The dragon is mentioned there in verse 3. And then number 3, we have a woman who's pregnant, and she's mentioned there in verse 1. Now, we have entered into one of the most symbolic areas in the entire Bible. In fact, if you look at Revelation 12, verse 1, it clues us in. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." So this is symbolic language. And the question is, when we enter into literature like this in God's Word, which is intensely symbolic, how do we decipher these symbols? And what you'll discover is there are basically 2 rules to follow. If you stick with these 2 rules, you're going to be able to understand most, perhaps all, of the symbolic material in the book of Revelation. The first symbol, or the first tool, I should say, or the first rule, comes from John Walvoord. That's where I got it from. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. And what he says is, when you enter into symbolic material in the book of Revelation, search the immediate context. Because in his commentary, he says 26 times, the text will interpret itself. Now, what if that rule doesn't work? Then we go to another rule, where we search the remote context. And this idea I got from a gentleman from Master's Seminary by the name of Robert Thomas. In fact, if you're down to your last shekel and you can only afford 2 commentaries on the book of Revelation, I would recommend Walvoord's and Thomas's commentary. There isn't anything better written on those on that book than by these two men, in my estimation. Thomas points out that the book of Revelation has in it 404 verses. 278 of Revelation's 404 verses are allusions to the Old Testament. Thomas says something that startled me when I read it. He says there are no direct quotes of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, but there are 278 verses which allude back to the Old Testament. The reason the book of Revelation seems so strange to us is, by and large, we really don't know too much about our Old Testament. And yet, the more you learn about the Old Testament, the more the book of Revelation begins to make sense. So, number one, we search the immediate context, and if that doesn't work, we search the remote context to discover the meaning of these symbols. So let's apply those two rules, shall we? We have our first symbol, which is the sun, S-O-N, and the sun, as we said, is mentioned there in verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 5 is an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 9, which is a messianic psalm. And verse 5 goes on, and it makes, I believe, a direct reference to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. So we can identify the Son very easily. The Son, S-O-N, is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, what about the dragon? The dragon's very easy to define, because the context itself tells us who the dragon is. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, dropping a few verses down. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." There's a similar decoding going on in Revelation 20 about verse 2. It says the exact same thing. So, following Walvoord's rule, letting the text interpret itself, we discover who this son is. It is Jesus Christ, and we discover who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. The mistake that many interpreters make with the book of Revelation is they don't allow the text to interpret itself. And what you discover in Scripture is the Bible is its own best interpreter. I don't have to come in with my sanctified imagination to discover the meaning of these things. And then the next entity mentioned is the woman. The woman is mentioned in verse 1. Now, many people today will tell you that the woman that's pregnant is the church of Jesus Christ. There's a big problem with that. In fact, there are several problems with that. For one thing, John in Revelation 1 verse 19 divides the apocalypse as follows. Write down the things that you have seen. That's the vision of the glorified Christ, chapter 1. Write down the things that are. That's the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And then write down the things that will take place after these things. That is the futuristic section of the book, beginning with the phrase "after these things" in chapter 4, verse 1, and it goes through chapter 22. The Greek word for church, which is ekklesia, in the first two sections is mentioned 19 times. But when you get to section number 3, although ekklesia is mentioned 19 times, how many references to the church do we find in that third section? The answer is zero. The word disappears. Goose egg, nada. Donut. And the word does not even reappear until we get to Revelation 22, verse 16, as John is signing off, as Christ is signing off, and says, "Preach these things in the churches." If there is any veiled reference to the church at all, perhaps the 24 elders in chapter 4 is a reference to the church, it's always in heaven, not on the earth. The seven lamps and lampstands that are described as the church in chapter 1 are in heaven in chapter 4, not on the earth. Now, why would there be no references to the church on the earth during the tribulation period? Answer, because we won't be here. You say, well, aren't we going to see these things? Yes, you are, but you're going to have the best seat in the house. And so therefore, this woman, Revelation 12, verse 1, cannot be a reference to the church. Furthermore, this woman gives birth to Jesus. Jesus, the church rather, did not give birth to Jesus Christ. It's the other way around. Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. There's another problem. The woman's pregnant. Last time I checked, the church is supposed to be a virgin betrothed to Christ. I think the groom might be a little upset to find out that his bride is pregnant. So, therefore, it cannot be the church. And the best understanding of Revelation 12, verse 1, this woman that's pregnant is not the church. It is none other than the nation of Israel. Now, why would I think that? Remember our last rule, Thomas's rule. If it's not identified in the immediate context, go to the remote context. Look at the Old Testament. And when you go to Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, you have imagery that's directly on point. This is Joseph's dream that he had when he was 17 years old. It says, now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Does that imagery look familiar? We've got sun and moon and 11 stars, not 12, because Joseph is one of the stars narrating the vision. And he related it to his father. And his father said, praise God, son, I'm glad you had this wonderful dream. No, his father rebuked him. He related it to his father and his brothers. This, by the way, is what got Joseph sold down into Egypt. He related it to his brother and to his brothers and father. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? It's a vision that God gave to Joseph when Joseph was 17 years old. That one day he would be put in a position of authority in Egypt and his family would come to him with a need. And we know how that was fulfilled as they came from the land of Israel to Egypt to find grain as Joseph was in a position of authority and God put him there for many reasons. One of them was to help his family in a time of need. But notice that this imagery of sun and moon and 12 stars is defined right here in the Old Testament. The sun, S-U-N, is Jacob. Now, Jacob's name, I believe it's about Genesis 32, was changed to what? Israel. The moon would be Mrs. Jacob. People say it's Rachel, but I think Rachel died in Genesis 35, and Jacob had two wives. One of his wives' name was Leah. The Bible's not saying that's a good thing, by the way, to have two wives, but this is how it worked out. Leah is the moon, and then we have the 11 stars. Those would be a reference to Joseph's brothers. And then you have a 12th star, which would be Joseph. And we know that Jacob was the progenitor of 12 boys. And those boys became the 12 tribes of Israel. So the stars, Joseph being one of the 12, would be a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And thus, when we see the identical imagery in Revelation 12:1, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman was clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet, and on her crown, a crown of 12 stars. And we parallel that with Joseph's dream. We know that this woman is not the church of Jesus Christ. This woman is the nation of Israel. Now, we have today something called postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea that you can't be sure of anything. A postmodernist will say there are no absolutes. And of course, the question we have is, do you know that? Absolutely. Or they'll say, you can't know that for sure. Do you know that you can't know that for sure? See, you can be agnostic about everything except your own agnosticism, basically. And many people today are making the argument that the book of Revelation cannot be understood. In fact, it's interesting that in church history, John Calvin, a great theologian, wrote a commentary on every single book of the Bible except 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, and he thought Revelation was something that was unintelligible. You can't understand it. And yet, why would God give us a book that we cannot understand? It's interesting that this is the most symbolic chapter, Revelation 12, in the most symbolic book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and yet by following two simple rules, checking the immediate context and checking the remote context, we can know exactly what these symbols represent. Now, as you drop down to verse 4, that's probably the most important part of what I'm trying to say. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 4. It says, "And the dragon," now the dragon is Satan, as we have just said, "the dragon stood before the woman," or Israel, "who was about to give birth," she's giving birth to Jesus, "so that he might devour her child." Revelation 12, verse 4, explains to us what was happening in the invisible spiritual world when Jesus Christ was being born into the physical world. It gives us an angelic perspective behind Herod's slaughter of the innocent Jewish males in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, we learned that there was a man named Herod who was very insecure over his own throne. In fact, the Magi who came from Babylon essentially came to inquire as to where this king of the Jews is going to be born. Herod had his sages figure it out, and they all knew he was coming from Bethlehem because Micah 5 verse 2 says the Messiah must come from Bethlehem. And we know the story from Christmas time that in essence, this man Herod began to try to stop this prophecy from being fulfilled by killing all of these innocent Jewish males in Bethlehem. And yet God superintended and got around it by having the royal family flee to Egypt. But you see, that is just half of the story. Matthew 2 simply gives you the story from the human realm. Revelation 12 says, let me help you understand what was happening from the angelic realm, the spiritual realm. And so you have to understand both sections together to get a perspective on what God is saying. Matthew 2 is the story from the physical world. Revelation chapter 12 verses 1 through 5 is the story from the spiritual world. Now, I have been a Christian for a number of years, and I have never heard a preacher on Christmas use Revelation 12 verses 1 through 5 as a text. I've heard tons and tons of stories about Matthew 2, and I love every single one of them, but what about Revelation 12? Matter of fact, I never see Revelation 12 on a Christmas card. A lot of references to Matthew 2, though. Now, the question is, why is Satan trying to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ? The answer is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which is the first presentation of the gospel in the Bible. It is immediately after the fall of man, and thus God is giving a pronouncement against the serpent. And he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Serpent, there is coming one who is going to be from the seed of the woman, that would be Eve, who one day is going to deal with you in fatality by damaging your head. Now, along the way, you're going to be able to bruise his heel. You're going to be able to inflict some casual damage, I guess we could say, momentary damage, light damage. But ultimately, your head is going to be crushed. Now, if you have a choice between your heel being bruised or your head being crushed, which one would you pick? I'll take the heel, because if my head is crushed, I'm dead. And it's a prophecy that put Satan on notice that there's coming someone one day who will destroy you. And one of the things you have to understand about Satan is He's not like your typical theologian today. He reads prophecy, he takes prophecy seriously, and he actually takes the language literally. And yet, Satan, in his darkened mind, you'll recall when the fall of Satan is described in Ezekiel 28 and verses 12 through 17, one of the things that it says there is Satan's wisdom became darkened. One of the things that Satan seeks to do is he seeks to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. He works in history to prevent God's prophecies from being fulfilled. You say, that's really dumb. Well, it is when you think about it. But this is an angelic being that thought he could overthrow God. How smart is that? And yet he believes that he can prevent God's prophecies from materializing. Satan pursues a policy of preemption. He believes in preemptive strikes. A preemptive strike is one that says, I'm going to take you out before you take me out. If I can borrow an analogy only from the world of politics, a preemptive strike is what we did a few years in Iraq when we thought Saddam is going to get his hands on weapons of mass destruction. And by the way, it was not just America that thought that. The intelligence of the world, by and large, thought that. And so there formed a global coalition against Saddam. The logic is we're going to take you out before you take us out. And that's what you call a preemptive strike. Not trying to compare that to Satan, by the way. Just analogy. So Satan is seeking in history, working in history, trying to prevent God's prophecies from being fulfilled. Now, if you understand this, this gives us a spiritual perspective on the numerous attempts to snuff out the messianic line in the Old Testament. As you go through the Old Testament, you'll be startled to discover that the messianic line, the line leading to Jesus Christ, becomes almost eliminated many times. Herod in Matthew 2 almost eliminated that line. Cain, in the very next chapter after Genesis 3, arises and he murders his brother Abel. 1 John 3:12 tells you why Cain did that. There was something motivating Cain in his mind. Satan, I believe, was trying to prevent the birth of the Messiah. Satan probably reasoned that Abel's sacrifice is accepted because through his line will come the Messiah. So we'll just take care of that right now. We'll stop Genesis 3 verse 15 from happening right now. We'll just have Cain murder Abel. And yet God gets around it, as he always does, through the birth of Seth. Then we have Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 1, doing the exact same thing that Herod would do, murdering all of those innocent male Jews, baby Jews in the Nile. Then the time in history where Satan almost pulled it off was in 2 Chronicles 22, where a wicked queen by the name of Athaliah began to exterminate all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah. And as you know the story, the priest Jehoiada hid baby Joash, the only Davidic descendant, the only one left, in the temple. Until Athaliah's rampage was over, and had that not happened, the messianic line would have been eliminated. There would be no Jesus. Haman in the book of Esther, in the land of Persia, which by the way is modern state of Iran, developed a plot to exterminate all of the Jews. And this is what the theologians call the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict. The conflict goes right on into the life of Christ. As you read the New Testament, there are multiple attempts to kill off Jesus early before he could go to the cross and resurrect from the dead. If you really want a little bit of controversy, right there after Genesis 4, I would tuck in Genesis 6. I personally believe that's what's going on with the sons of God, the daughters of men. It's another attempt to pervert the pre-flood gene pool to prevent the lineage leading to Christ from being pure. And it takes me 3 hours over at the college to develop that, so we don't have time for that. Take my class and we'll be happy to get that one out to you. But Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 then, gives us Satan's first strategy. It is a strategy of preemption. It is a strategy trying to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. And it is a round in history that Satan lost. Now, you say, well, how does this relate to anti-Semitism in the world? In every way. In every way. The moment Jesus Christ was born into the world, the moment he accomplished his mission, Satan shifted his strategy. The logic that he employed in strategy one is the same kind of preemptive logic that he employs in strategy number two. It is this second strategy which helps us explain the mystery of anti-Semitism. Revelation 12 verses 1 through 5 is a past failed strategy. Revelation 12 verses 6 through 17 is a present and future satanic strategy that will really reach its zenith halfway through the tribulation period. But it is a strategy that is happening right before our eyes. This strategy is simply this: destroy Israel, destroy the Jews. And if you destroy Israel, you can prevent something from coming into the world. I couldn't prevent the birth of Christ, but there's something else I can prevent coming into the world, and that is the prophesied, long-awaited messianic kingdom. Something that Satan really hates, because as you study the Bible, when the kingdom comes, and by the way, there are many people today that are arguing we're in the kingdom now. And as my friend Tommy Ice likes to say, if this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section of town, because I don't see kingdom conditions, clearly. But during this kingdom age, Satan, in essence, will be bound. He will be in a place of incarceration. Revelation 20 verse 2 says that. At the conclusion of the kingdom, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 says that. Satan is working in history to stop the coming of the kingdom. How does this relate to the Jews? It relates to the Jews because of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. God said to Abram, whose name was eventually to become Abraham at the beginning of the Jewish nation, I will bless you, and through you the world will be blessed. God's blueprint is to bless Israel. And the blessings are not for Israel alone, but he was going to use those blessings as a channel or as a vehicle to bless the world. Now, you say, well, why did God do it that way? Why didn't he use the Egyptians or whoever else? I don't know. You'll have to ask God. But this is how God decided to work. He formed this special nation in Genesis 12. He showered blessings upon it, and the blessings were to come to them and through them to the rest of the world. Every spiritual blessing that we have as Gentile Christians has come to us through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are basically three blessings that we have. The first is Scripture. Every single writer of Scripture, with the possible exception of Luke, was a Jew. If you don't have the Jews, you don't have this Bible that we revere and we study. Jesus was a Jew. Study the record of Christ, and you'll see him going to Jerusalem to celebrate all the various Jewish feast days, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus wasn't even a member of a Bible church. He wasn't even a Baptist. He wasn't a Presbyterian. He was Jewish. Matthew was very careful to trace Christ's lineage back to Abraham and David. Jesus said in John 4:22 to the Samaritan woman, "Salvation is of the Jews." Those are two blessings that we have. Those are two blessings that have come. But you know, the thing about Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. There is a third blessing that is on its way, and that is the prophesied millennial kingdom. As Dr. Price said in the prior session, the headquarters of the millennial kingdom will not be New York City. It will not be Washington, D.C. It will not be Brussels. I certainly don't think it'll be San Francisco either, for that matter. but it will be the city of Jerusalem. The word of God will come forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. The nations will team to Jerusalem to visit the king and learn of the word of God. This is the third blessing that hasn't come that Satan wants to stop. In fact, God entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel called the Abrahamic Covenant, guaranteeing Israel land, seed, and blessing. And if you listen to Dr. Price very carefully, he said, by and large, there may be a partial fulfillment of some of these things in history, but by and large, the covenant remains unfulfilled. Well, wasn't it fulfilled in the days of Joshua when Joshua conquered the land? Well, that dark area is what Joshua got. The lighter gray area is everything that God promised to Abraham. The promise, as we speak this afternoon, remains largely unfulfilled. The problem is Satan has enjoyed running the world the way he has since the fall. The Bible over and over again calls Satan the ruler of this world. God asks Satan, "Where have you come from, Satan?" And he says, "From going to and fro throughout the earth." Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world on a silver platter in one of the temptations in Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. Jesus never questioned Satan's right to do that because he has the right. He's called the prince of this world, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. He's called the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is called the prince and power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He is called the one who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. I don't know about you, but when these insurance companies call these hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes acts of God, I wish someone would call it an act of Satan. Because Satan is the one who is running the current world system. He likes it. And yet, what is happening in the book of Revelation is Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. There in the book of Revelation is transpiring a great transfer of authority, which I believe helps us explain why so much of the judgments in the book of Revelation sounds so similar to the book of Exodus. There are sores described in Plague 6, and those are the same sores that are described in the first bowl judgment. I have the verses there for you to look at. The rivers to blood is described in the first plague, and that's what's described in the third bowl. The darkness is in plague 9 in the book of Exodus, but it's in the fifth bowl in the apocalypse. The hail is described in plague 7, and that's described in the seventh bowl in the book of Revelation. Why the similarity? Because in the book of Exodus, the God of the universe is bringing his people out of Egyptian bondage. He's bringing a people out of 400 years of bondage. In the book of Revelation, it's the ultimate exodus. He is not just taking Israel or a nation out of bondage. He is taking the whole world out of bondage. And that's why there's a deliberate parallel going on between the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation. Satan is there seeing it happen, and he doesn't like it. He knows the instrument through which this liberation is occurring. He knows it because of Genesis 12, verse 3. And since his policy is preemptive, he is working in history to blot out Israel. And if you blot out Israel, you can prevent the coming of the kingdom. If you can prevent the coming of the kingdom, then you can prevent preemptively the time in history where he will be bound and then cast into the lake of fire. And that's where our story picks up in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 as we get into Satan's second strategy, the strategy that I'm trying to describe. Notice, if you will, verse 6, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. You say, what does 1,260 days mean? It means 1,260 days. It is a description of the second half of the tribulation period, which is divided into two, a seven-year period. And what is happening is satanic activity is being revealed to us in the second half of the tribulation period. The same story is described at the physical level in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22, where Jesus says, when you see the man of sin midway through the tribulation period, as Jesus is speaking to the Jews, when you see the man of sin desecrate the temple, flee into the wilderness. Matthew 24 is describing the story from the perspective of the human world. Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, is a parallel passage explaining the story from the angelic or the fallen angelic perspective. Just like Matthew 2 and the birth of Christ explains the story from the physical world, and Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 explains the story from the perspective of the spiritual world. You have to understand both sections of Scripture together to get the complete perspective. Why is Satan doing it? Notice, if you will, verses 7 through 12. Why try to wipe out the Jews midway through the tribulation period? Notice what verse 7 says. It says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom, you should underline that word kingdom. That's what Satan's trying to stop. The kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. There is, in history, a past fall of Satan. And there may be some references to that here. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 seems to describe it, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17 seems to describe it. However, there is also a future fall of Satan from heaven. Dr. Price, in his presentation, made reference to the fact that Satan, even in his present state, still has access to the throne of God. Not to worship and serve, as he once did, as a high-ranking angel, but rather to communicate and to accuse. That's the whole context of the book of Job. That's why God and Satan are talking in heaven. Because Satan, even in his fallen state, has access to God's throne. It's why Jesus says to Peter one day, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. I mean, if that ever happened about me, I would just say to the Lord, can you keep that to yourself? I don't want to know about that. And see, there are all sorts of things happening in the angelic world that we don't know. And that's why the point of the book of Job is trust God. Because you really don't know. We think we know, but we don't know. And so, midway through the tribulation period, Satan will lose this access to God's throne that he still has. Even his power to accuse and communicate is taken away. And he plummets to the earth because he has but a short time. How short is short? It's 1,260 days. 3.5 years left, and I got to do something. And so he begins to pursue the woman who is Israel with great wrath. Why is he doing it? Because he is trying to preempt something from being born. He is trying to preempt the kingdom from being born, since Genesis 12, verse 3 tells us that that kingdom is coming through Israel. just like he tried to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, all the way through the Old Testament, God is at work superintending sovereignly, protecting that messianic line through attack after attack after attack from Satan, and Jesus was born into the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And yet, the same thing is happening now with a different strategy. He is trying to destroy the nation of Israel to prevent the birth of the kingdom. He can't stop the coming of the Messiah. He can't stop the giving of the scripture. Those things have already come. But in his mind, he's got one shot left, and that's to stop this kingdom. And yet God, just as God protected the messianic line, will protect Israel during this time of unparalleled distress. And what God does in verses 13 through 16 is he performs a rescue operation. Satan attacks Israel, God protects Israel. The persecution and rescue operation, divine persecution, satanic persecution, divine rescue, is narrated in two cycles. The first cycle is verses 13 and 14. And the second cycle is in verses 15 and 16. It is a tremendous passage on spiritual warfare. Satan trying to eradicate Israel, God protecting Israel. And notice, if you will, the first cycle. Notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14. Notice what it says. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now who's the woman? Israel. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The male child is Jesus. But two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly away into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, time is a Jewish year, times is two Jewish years, and half a time is half a Jewish year. According to my old math, that's 3.5 years. That's a synonym for 1,260 days, because the Jewish calendar had 30-day months. That is a synonym for 42 months. So the whole tribulation period is 7 years, and it's broken into two equal segments of 3.5 years each. These references to the second half are referred to as either 42 months, 1,260 days, or a time, times, and a half a time. It is warfare that is reaching its zenith in the second half of the tribulation period after Satan has received his permanent eviction notice from God. The moment the man of sin in the middle of the tribulation period desecrates the temple is the moment Satan is thrown out of heaven. And that's the moment he plummets to the earth and he begins to persecute this woman. The persecution is described in verse 13. You might notice that word persecution. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11, which says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you." The same type of persecution that we experience as believers in the world is now aimed at Israel midway through the tribulation period. And just as God protected the messianic line, God is protecting Israel during this time. Notice verse 14, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness, into a place where she would be nourished for God for a time, times, and a half a time." Now, here's how not to interpret this verse 14. Many prophecy teachers will say, well, look, she's being protected by the two wings of the eagle. Isn't the national symbol of America the eagle? And we know America is going to come to the rescue at the last second. And I wish that were true. But that's not how we interpret symbolic language. We search the immediate context. If that doesn't work, we search the remote context. The Old Testament here has the answer to this imagery of the two wings of the eagle. Exodus 19, verse 4, as Moses is at Sinai, ready to receive the law after the Exodus, it says, "You yourselves have seen," God is speaking, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The eagle's wings is used symbolically to describe how God supernaturally protected Israel from the wrath of Pharaoh during the events of the Exodus. And that imagery is being used once again to show that God is about to do the same thing. Just as God supernaturally protected Israel from Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, God is once again going to supernaturally protect the nation of Israel from the wrath of the beast in the second half of the tribulation period, at a time in history where Satan's wrath against this nation is poured out in an unprecedented manner. Notice the second cycle of persecution and rescue. Notice verse 15. It says, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Verse 16, "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river when the dragon," which is what the dragon poured out of his mouth. Something is happening. It's analogized to water being poured out against Israel. The desire of Satan is to sweep Israel away. And once again, God protects his nation, his covenanted nation. He opens the earth so that these attacks against Israel are thwarted. It's interesting how God many times deals with troublemakers by opening the earth. I think that happened, wasn't it, in the rebellion of Korah? There are Numbers. People were complaining against Moses, and all of a sudden the earth opens up and disgruntled church members just disappear. I mean, it's a pastoral dream. Randy, isn't that a pastoral dream? You have something like that, huh? Anyway, I better get off that. Now then, and then notice, if you will, verse 17. Notice what it says. It says, "So the dragon," see, he's failed. "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Notice these descriptions that are used to describe the satanic hatred for Israel. You see the word wrath, verse 12. The Greek word for wrath is the word orge. Orge is actually a sexual term. Think about all of the sexual terms in English that come from orge, things like orgy. Orge then speaks of unbridled, uncontrolled passion. But here it's not being used in the sexual sense, it's being used in the emotional sense. That is the thoughts of Satan as he looks at Israel. It is uncontrolled anger. You'll notice the word persecution, verse 13. You'll notice the concept of being swept away, verse 15. You'll notice the concept of being enraged. That's orge again, verse 17. You'll notice the word war. That's the Greek word polemos, where we get our word polemic or polemical. Satan has declared war against the nation of Israel. Why does he do it? Because of how God has used Israel to bless the world, Genesis 12, verse 3. Everything we have as Gentile Christians has come to us through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs were all Jewish. The law, which is a perfect revelation of God's moral character, came to us through the Jews. All of the prophets that were mistreated and yet gave us these wonderful books were all Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. John 4:22, Romans 9, verse 5. All of the apostles were Jewish. Every biblical writer, with the exception, possible exception of Luke, was a Jew. All of the early church that was so heavily persecuted was Jewish. In fact, you don't even have a Gentile convert into the church until the conversion of Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 1. Acts 10 and 11, rather. All of your early Christian martyrs, Stephen, who had rocks thrown at him till he died, Acts 7. It was Jewish. Paul, who wrote two-thirds of our New Testament epistles and went on those three great missionary journeys and took the gospel all the way into Rome, was Jewish. Without God's work through the Jew, we would not have the blessings that we have today. And Satan has a particular hatred for that nation because of it. And it's not just the past, it's the future. The future kingdom will be headquartered in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 17 says, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain." You've got to go to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. Dr. Price brought up Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Which says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' I wanted to gather you," Jesus says, "at my first coming, but you would not have me." But there is coming a time in history where I will return, not the rapture, but the second advent of Christ, where I will regather you. The moment you respond to me, I will gather, episynago, gather you. From that word synago, we get the word synagogue, a gathering. I will gather you together one day. And as Dr. Price brought up, the second advent, not the rapture, but the second advent of Christ is contingent upon Israel's response to Jesus. It's simply going to take the events of the tribulation period to get Israel's attention. And by the way, that's a very effective evangelistic strategy. Because all of us come to Christ by having the bottom of our lives kicked out from under us. We come through little tribulations and we realize that we don't have life figured out. I've got to come to Christ or believe in Christ. And it's just going to happen in a massive scale for Israel. Satan is a tremendous student of the prophetic scriptures. He knows this will happen. Satan works preemptively. What better way to prevent this strategy from happening than to just eradicate every Jew on the planet? I mean, you kill them all. There's no one left to call Christ back to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. This, I believe, is what Revelation 12 is unfolding. It is the explanation of anti-Semitism in the world. Why is it happening? It's sourced not in humans, but it is sourced in the fallen angelic world. If we did not have Revelation 12 in our Bible, to us, anti-Semitism would look like a bunch of random occurrences. But because God has seen fit in this chapter to unveil to us the angelic spiritual conflict when Ahmadinejad opens his mouth, when Adolf Hitler opens his mouth, even when Martin Luther opens his mouth in some circumstances, we know exactly what is motivating those statements. It has to be angelic because it keeps reoccurring from generation to generation. Every generation has its anti-Semites. Every generation has those that develop a philosophy like Haman did to eradicate the Jews. The strategy or the philosophy is as old as Psalm 83 and verse 4. They have said, "Come, come and let us wipe them out as a nation that the name of Israel will be remembered no more." Sounds very similar to Ahmadinejad. Why does it keep recurring? Because it's angelic. This is the mystery of anti-Semitism. Well, so what? Fascinating information. What do you want us to do with it? I'm glad you asked. Just four quick points by way of conclusion. Number one, recognize anti-Semitism for what it is. The enemy is not so much people. The enemy is the fallen spiritual world. Number two, do not be surprised by it. Anti-Semitism knows neither logic nor limits. We look at these things and we say that is irrational to think that way. But don't expect it to be rational from a human perspective because it is sourced in the angelic spiritual world. Just to show you how irrational anti-Semitism is, that green area are all of the Islamic countries in the Middle East. That little, and you have to have really good eyes to see it, that little, dinky, tiny area that I have to put a big red circle around for people just to see it is Israel. And yet what we're told is Israel needs to give up just a little bit more. And if she gives up just a little bit more, everyone will be happy. And if that's what you believe, please come see me after the session because I have some beachfront property in Arizona. I would love to sell you. Oh, just give up the Gaza Strip. Give up the West Bank. Give up a little piece here. We'll all be happy. You see, don't expect it to be logical. Don't expect it to be rational because it's not rational. It is sourced in the fallen angelic kingdom. I couldn't help but working in Benjamin Netanyahu's quote. It was so good. I don't know how this relates, but I had to throw it in. He says, if the Arabs put down their weapons today, there would be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel. It's angelic. That's what Revelation 12 is saying. Recognize it for what it is. Do not be surprised by it. Oh, this is a big one. Don't take part in it. The Michael Brown book documents very clearly how sometimes Christians can be involved in this. Many of the great heroes of the Christian faith, like Chrysostom, how do you pronounce that, Randy? Yeah, we'll let him do that when he comes back up here. But he's known in Scripture as a golden throat. He's a great orator. And yet the Michael Brown book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, documents anti-Semitic statements coming from him. Even our best and greatest can stoop to this level, and we ought not to be involved in it. In fact, there is a doctrine very prevalent in the church today, and it's been prevalent ever since the 4th century, when Augustine developed the book, The City of God, called replacement theology. And basically what it teaches is all of Israel's blessings have been transferred to the church. There is no future for national Israel. Now, am I calling every replacement theologian an anti-Semite? No, I'm not, because I can't see their heart. I have enough time with the wickedness in my own heart. But if I did not like the Jews, I would be far more comfortable as a replacement theologian than in the theology we teach here at Sugarland Bible Church and other churches that are represented. Don't take part in that type of view. Don't take part in that type of theology because you're taking sides in the angelic conflict. Be careful who you're voting for. And this is not a political speech. I know it's an election year, but let me just say this. I don't really care if there's an R in front of the name or a D in many cases. I don't care what office they're running for. If you're not going to stand up for Israel, you don't have my vote. End of story. Now, just to balance this, this is not to say that we have to blindly support everything Israel does either. God didn't. Read your Old Testament. You'll find God displeased with Israel. But by and large, there is a belief that they exist, they are a legitimate nation, and they have a right to exist. And Christians can take part in this. And then finally, number four, expose anti-Semitism for what it is. try to show people where this is coming from. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says this: do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So just a session today on the angelic conflict, how it works its way out in some of the things Dr. Price has been talking about, and just another angle. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for Revelation 12 and the opportunity to expound it. We're grateful, Lord, for the hungry hearts that are here today to hear truths from your word. I ask that you'll continue to have your hand of blessing on this conference, particularly as Dr. Price comes after our break and talks about the very important issue of Noah's Ark, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Write down your questions on the 3x5 card in the back, and we're going to take a 15-minute break, and I'll see you at 2:30.